That took up a big chunk of the series, but we got a couple more weeks where there'll be a couple more pieces. And a few years ago, Patrick Stelzer preached a message here out of Isaiah chapter 6, which fits in very, very well with our Missing Pieces series. It's a passage about who God is. It's a passage about who we are and what he's done for us and what our response ought to be. So I'm going to invite my brother to come forward and share the word this morning, and I pray that you will be blessed.
Can you hear me? Hello? Am I on now? Okay, good. Okay, so, aloha. I'm not going to Hawaii, but I'm dressing like I am. I am going to the beach next week, so this time next week, we will be at the beach. My family and I and some friends or extended family will be down in Corolla, North Carolina. Let's see, I should be up by now. I should be eating my duck donuts by now. If you've never had a duck donut, you just haven't lived. How you doing? Good, great. Okay, better, good. Why are you here? Praise God. Why are you here? Why did you get up this morning, get in your car, and drive here, and are now sitting, I can't say in your own pew, but in your own seat? Why are you here? For what? To serve God, okay. Why else? Do what? Worship with the family? Okay. What else? Fellowship? What else? Why else? Let me say why else. Learn? Good luck today. Why are you here? When I started seminary back in 1999, I can't believe it's been 23 years. Yeah, 23 years. I had a single purpose in mind. And my purpose was to get my Master of Divinity, spend one more year at Capital Seminary, get my Master of Theology, and then go to either Dallas Theological Seminary for a Doctor of Theology or go to the University of Notre Dame for a PhD. But, all right, that's funny. All right, okay. I'll have you know I'm earning a PhD right now. But something happened. Ooh, ouch. But something happened to me while I was in seminary that changed my reason for being there. Not only my reason for being there, but my reason for being. And I hope today, in some way, although everything people said for being here is a good thing, I hope that your reason for being here and your reason for being at the end of this message will change, or at least you'll add something on to it. We're in Isaiah chapter 6, as Pastor said. When Pastor Carl asked me to preach this message, I love Isaiah, so it's kind of an easy sell. I mean, I'm a soft touch. And he said, would you preach this message? I'm like, oh, darn, yes, twist my arm, okay. I love Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is one of my favorite books of the Bible. It's full of all kinds of great things about who God is and about what he's going to do and what he's already done. And it's just a beautiful, beautiful book, at least for me. I hope for you. I hope you enjoy it. I'll be reading from chapter 6, verse 1 through verse 8, and I'll be reading from, Okay, can you hear me now? Okay. Man, now I'm tied to a pulpit. Holy smokes, this isn't going to work well. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible, 1995 version. You may know it as the only version worth buying. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundation of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." So we start with a question that is debated by theologians. I don't know if you've ever run into this question. I have. It's not a big deal to me, but to some it is. Is when did this actually happen? Now, it says in the year that King Uzziah died, so it's in that 12-month period, but when in the book of Isaiah did this happen? There are those who argue that Isaiah is purely chronological, that chapter 6 happened after chapter 5 and before chapter 7. Others will say, since this is Isaiah's commissioning as a prophet, it should have happened before chapter 1, and Isaiah is simply looking backwards now and sharing what had previously happened. I don't know. I call these kind of questions dissertation topics because that's what dissertations are now. They find some little question that is open and then they make it into a 100,000-word book, which is as authoritative as anyone else's opinion, quite frankly, because we don't know. It makes sense that this would happen prior to Isaiah beginning his ministry. It also makes sense that it could happen on his way in doing ministry. So whichever rut you pick in that, you'll be fine. But that is an issue, and for me, it's in chapter 6, so it comes after chapter 5. The other thing I want to talk about is King Uzziah. Does anyone know who King Uzziah was? He was if I was going to compare him to like a U.S. president, he would be kind of like George Herbert Walker Bush. Yeah. If you remember H.W., his first part of his presidency was great. And then it kind of petered off at the end. And Uzziah was very similar to that. His first part of his reign was very prosperous, very good. Latter half, not so much. Anyone know why Uzziah died? What did he die of? Leprosy, complications of leprosy, yeah. Yeah, why did he have leprosy?
He went somewhere he wasn't supposed to go.
Yeah, he went to the holy place and lit incense on the altar, which is consecrated by God and for God. He ain't a priest. And God struck him with leprosy. And he died a number of years. Some people say it took like 7 years for him to die, and it was a horrible death. It was just a slow decline. And so the whole nation was kind of wrapped up in their dying king. So first, when we get going, sorry, my mind is just kind of going off on a different direction. I'm trying not to go that direction. So I'm sorry for stumbling a little bit. But There's so much here in chapter 6 that I was talking with Beth last night, and there's so much here that I just can't get to it all. And there are things I saw researching this time that I had never seen before. And just to encourage you, you know, when you're studying the Bible, don't think you can read a passage once and be good with it. Go back over and over and over and over it. Because there are some really good nuggets here that I did not see the first time I ever preached this message. We're going to start now in verse 1b. We did verse 1a. It's Uzziah. Now, Uzziah may have been living when this happened. It was the year that he died, not after his death, but for me, I think he has died, and Isaiah is reflecting on that event in his life. First point I want to make.
See, it's not me.
We're giving it away. Okay, there we go. Can we? Isaiah saw something. Verse 1b to 2. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So the first thing that we see here, and that I hope impacts why you're here, is that Isaiah saw the Lord. Now, what's interesting is in the Hebrew, Isaiah says, I saw Adonai, my Lord. And that's typically in reference to either Jesus in the flesh or pre-incarnate Jesus. Okay, so this is the master of the world. He said, I saw my Lord, lofty and exalted. In my translation, when I worked through this passage, I said high and lifted up, which is not quite the best. I think NASB actually gets it a little bit better here with lofty and exalted. So with your sanctified imagination, just close your eyes and picture this. Isaiah's near the temple, or maybe on the Temple Mount. King Uzziah is dead or is dying. Your king is going away. There's some chaos happening. And he sees his Lord high and lifted up, lofty and exalted, above the Temple Mount, above him. Think about it for just a minute. In this chaotic time, Isaiah is seeing the king when the nation's king is dying. He sees the king. Lofty and exalted, his high position. Isaiah is seeing the king as he should be seen, above us. With the train of his robe filling the temple. In Old Testament times, the train of a royal robe testified to the importance or authority of that king, how much he owned. So we don't know how high the Lord was in this vision. We know he was above a bit. But the train of his robe came down and filled the temple. Now, when Isaiah is referring to the temple, he's not referring just to what we call a temple proper, which would be the temple building. But he's referring to the Temple Mount in addition to the building. I don't know the exact dimensions at that time of the Temple Mount, but it was a whole lot times a whole lot, and it was a whole bunch. It was huge. The closest I've come to it, if you would draw lines around the town mall, around the building itself, that was the Temple Mount. And it had walls 6 to 10 feet, depending on who you're reading, around it. Now imagine this, a train of a robe coming down from the heavens and filling that up 10 feet. Would you think that's a pretty important guy there? Yeah. Isaiah here saw his Lord with his eyes in a very difficult time in his life. Where are you right now? Not physically, but in life. Where are you? There's a lot of angst in the world today. I don't know if you noticed. There's a lot of tumultuous things going on. A lot of anger. It's been going on for a while. A friend of mine who was a pastor, a very close friend of mine at one point, got mad at me because I felt Donald Trump had a right to speak and be heard. Now, I'm not a Trump guy. I didn't vote for him. I didn't vote for Biden either, but I felt Trump had a right to speak. And this Christian guy, who's kind of wrapped up in politics now, called me a defender of Nazis. And really, we're at that point now? Our times are crazy. I get that. Our politics have seeped in everywhere, and we can't even discuss things anymore without throwing around epithets and ad hominem attacks. I mean, I don't like anyone in D.C., quite frankly. I don't trust any of them. And I really don't care anymore. The reason I don't care is what happened to me in seminary. Let's see if we can get this. Second point. Isaiah heard something. And one seraphim called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called, while the temple was filling with smoke. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Some say that this repetition of holy three times is depicting the Trinity, that Isaiah wants to let us know that the Trinity are present, that all he sees all three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all at once. And while that's possible, I don't think that's what's going on here. In Hebrew grammar, when you repeat anything, what you're doing is emphasizing that which you are repeating. So here, I prefer to think that what the seraphim are emphasizing is the holiness of God. Now, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? Set apart? Yeah, what does that mean? What does it mean to be set apart?
Perfect?
Other. What? Other. Something that's other? Yeah, all that is where we're going with this. God's holiness is he is so far removed from sin. Okay, he is so far set apart. That's what it means to be holy, to be set apart from something and to something. And God is set apart from sin to such a degree that there is absolutely no association between him and sin. Sin cannot even be in the presence of God because of his holiness. The Lord of hosts. What's interesting, remember Isaiah started with Adonai. Here is Kothus, 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 Yahweh. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh is God's covenant name. It's his personal name. It's the name that everyone in the nation would know it's my God talking to me. How important is it for this to be said this way? Well, I think one thing the seraphim are doing is resetting Isaiah's expectations. This isn't the king. This is your king. It becomes personal. Isaiah is having a personal encounter with a covenant God. Think about that for a minute. A personal encounter, a personal audience with the Father. The whole earth is full of his glory. You can't turn anywhere without seeing God's glory. Have you ever, like, took a leaf off a tree? Yeah? And look, have you ever just looked at a leaf? Isn't it amazing how that leaf is structured? Have you ever looked at your hand? That's kind of silly, but... and watched it move? I mean, I'm not even thinking about moving my hand, and yet my hand's moving. It's animated. And I don't have to think about, okay, I have to curl these three fingers and do this to point. It just does it. Have you seen the stars in the desert, away from all city lights, and the beauty that there is there? How in the world can you look at any of this and think it's by chance? The heavens declare his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. What is the foundation of the thresholds of the temple? Where was the temple built? It's kind of like a hill. Big hill. Real big hill. Mountain. There you go. Think about this. The mountain trembled when the angel declared God's holiness. I don't know if you've ever been in an earthquake. I have. I've been in a few when I lived in California. Weird stuff. Crazy. I was working at the time, at one point, with Northrop Grumman, or Northrop before it was Northrop Grumman. And I was taking a break, and I was outside, and an earthquake hit, the one where all the bridges fell. And I was outside, and I could see the asphalt in the parking lot roll. The earth moves beneath your feet. Where are you going to go? Well, go to a doorway. Yeah, right, okay, sure. I'm going to think that when the earth is moving beneath my feet. It messes up your mind, man. It's crazy. The earth is moving. And here's Isaiah. I mean, he's seeing his king, the king of kings. And the earth is quaking at the declaration of his holiness. Have you felt the earth quake when you've encountered God? Have you even encountered God? I don't want to presume that everyone here is a Christian. I never do that. I don't know that any of you are Christians. I accept your testimony if you say you are. But I don't know that you are. And I don't presume that everyone that shows up in church is a Christian. And so I'm going to say to you right now, if you're here, you're not a Christian, and you know if you're a Christian or not. You're going to meet God one day. That, I mean, I don't care if you're an atheist. You'll be a theist one day. And you'll be a Christian theist one day. And I hope that day's not too late. Because if you don't meet God now as your Savior, you'll meet Him then as your judge. Isaiah is overwhelmed with what he has seen and what he has heard. He's seen the temple itself filled with smoke. Smoke is usually indicative of the presence of God. Remember when God was leading Israel through the desert? Pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud or smoke by day. And in the Holy of Holies, what would happen when they would make the sacrifice and sprinkle the mercy seat, there would be smoke in there, signifying God's presence. Well, it didn't just stop there with what Isaiah saw and what he heard. Isaiah realized something. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah saw God, captured a vision of who God truly is. And I'm sure it's somewhere in the Hebrew. I haven't found it yet. I'm sure the first word was wow. But he realized something about himself. Something about me. You know, we talk sometimes, what are we going to do when we get to heaven? And it used to be fun to do that. I don't do it anymore because I kind of think I know what's going to happen. But, you know, I'm going to go find out who wrote the book of Hebrews. That's what I'm going to do. Or I'm going to go have a chat with Adam. Was the fruit really worth it, bud? Or Eve. We were okay until you showed up. Just seeing if you're awake. And we say all these grand things. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. We're going to do the other things. Folks, we're going to fall on our faces in the presence of a holy God. Why aren't we doing that now? I love the Hebrew here with what Isaiah is saying because you can almost hear his pain. Is it called onomatopoeia, where the word sounds like what it, like whoosh, boom? Isaiah says in the Hebrew, "Oy li ki ned meti." Hear all those E's there? "Oy li ki ned meti." "Ki ish bete shefatayim enoki." Woe to me. I'm ruined. I'm undone. The word oi, it's an interesting particle in Hebrew. It's kind of like the word hene. If you see in the Old Testament, you see something translated behold, that's hene. And behold is the closest we can get to it. It's more like a gasp is what they're trying to get to. It's like, so it's drawing your attention to it. And oi, like oi here, is the same way. And there's no, the reason we translate it woe is because oi always takes its meaning from whatever the verb is saying. And the verb here is the word dama, which means to undo. I remember in my first Hebrew class, Hebrew grammar class, I already had a year of Greek and went in, and there's Professor Mark Meyer. And one of the first things he said was, I know you're coming out of Greek and you have all these verbs and all these different types of verbs and all these different endings and all this. He said, Hebrew has two aspects to the verb, the perfect and the imperfect. That's it. The perfect is finished, completed action. The imperfect is incomplete action. See, it's easy. So Hebrew's going to be a whole lot easier. What he failed to disclose at the time was there are nine what they call stems of Hebrew. And there's nine different formations of any verb in Hebrew. And that formation, whatever it is, takes the verb and twists it a little bit, gives it a nuance. And here, it's what is called the niphal, a niphal verb. The niphal is a verb form that is reflexive. And so the subject is the receiver of the action as well. So he's doing the action, but he's doing it to himself. Okay, so it's kind of like an intensive present. So what are they trying to communicate? What's Isaiah trying to communicate when he says, woe is me, for I am undone, I've undone myself? So what has he done to do this? Well, he tells us. Because I am a man of unclean lips, he admits, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. I've never understood, people say, well, the church is full of hypocrites, the church is full of sinners, blah, blah, blah. I was like, well, yeah. Yeah. But you know what? We're redeemed. And I don't get upset when people say, well, you're a sinner just like me. I said, well, yeah, but not quite. See, God changed me. And I'm no longer just a sinner. I'm a sinner saved by grace. Isaiah realizes who he is by being in the presence of God. It's my firm conviction that as you grow as a Christian, as you draw closer to who God is, you will see your sin much more clearly. You will see the ugliness of whatever sin it is you do. And if that's not happening, I encourage you to recheck where you are. The more you're in the light, the more you see. How could God love someone like me? As the catechism said, as the pastor said, the faith is from God. It's his salvation, not mine. I can't lose my salvation. In fact, when I doubt that I'm saved, that's a great proof that I am. Because I should never doubt something I don't have. And I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah not only says that I'm a sinner, he continues and says, I'm among sinners. We all have sinned. We all have a bend, a bias towards sin. I can only imagine. I mean, the picture I have in my mind of this happening is Isaiah's falling backwards while he's saying, "Oy, Lee, get not my tea. Oy, Lee, get not my tea." Hiding his face from God. Realizing his problem, what he did to undo himself, was he saw God as a sinner. Remember, there was a guy earlier, what was his name? Moses, I think. He wanted to see God's glory, and what did God say? "You can't see my glory, you can't handle it. So I'll let you see the backside of my glory. I'll let you see the afterglow." I'm sure Isaiah knew about it. And here he is, not seeing the glory of God, just the glory of God. He's seeing God. And what's funny, in an interesting way, remember Isaiah when he said in the year of King Uzziah's death, "I saw the Lord Adonai"? He changes that. "I see Yahweh, Yahweh of hosts." See, this began with God making it personal with Isaiah. And then Isaiah made it personal with God. Let me tell you, God is not some far-off cosmic killjoy. He is an ever-present help in time of need. And he will change you in ways you cannot imagine. But you got to make it personal. You got to make it about being like him. Oily getting that mate. I'm not given to the more charismatic side of the continuum of Christianity with visions and stuff like that. But oh, to have a vision like this. To be broken like this. To have that deep realization of my sinfulness, that I don't belong anywhere near God. Isaiah experienced something. Verse 6, 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Now, I don't think the seraphim did that on their own motivation, their own decision. I believe the seraphim act only with what God wants them to do. And God dispatched the seraphim. Now, this altar is similar to the altar in the holy place that you burn incense on, which is what got who in trouble? Uzziah, right? So the seraphim can't even touch that. So they took tongs to get a coal. Now, seraphim, understand, means burning one. Seraph in Hebrew just means burning. So this is fire, can't handle fire. So this coal is representing, at least representing, God's love, maybe his holiness. And they can't reach in and grab it from the altar. Because that altar was consecrated by God and for God only. So this seraph gets the coal and puts it in his hand and flies down to Isaiah. And touched Isaiah's mouth with it. And why his mouth? Well, Isaiah said, "I'm a man of unclean lips." So the symbolism is, I'm burning your lips. I'm touching your lips. I think someone once said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. A little bit interesting. How are your lips? How are you doing? Are you okay, or do you need a visit with a call? Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. This is a strange situation for Isaiah. In the Old Testament, they had animal sacrifices, and what the animal sacrifice did was cover sin. That's all it did, covered it. Didn't do anything about getting rid of it, just covered it. And so God would kind of wink at sin. Okay, you've covered it for now, but there's coming a sacrifice that'll wash it away. And so forgiveness of sin was a little bit foreign to those of Israel. It was a little bit foreign to them to understand what it meant to have sin removed or taken away, because it was always just covered. And yet, it's clear here, your iniquity is taken away. I have taken your sin away from you. And your sin, singular, is forgiven. Why is the singular so important here? Individual, but more than that. If I say my sins are forgiven or my sin is forgiven, they're separate, they're associated, but they're separate. It's my sin nature that needs the fix. I sin because of a sin nature. And what this angel is saying is God has taken care of your sin nature. Now, I tell you what, folks, if that doesn't separate your head from your shoulders, I don't know what will. Because if you are a believer today, God has taken care of your sin nature. We still battle it, but you know what? The victory is won. There's still a struggle, I know. Believe me, I know. Still a fight with that old nature that wants to please the flesh. But I thank God for his mercy. Have you been visited with God's mercy? Have you experienced God's mercy? This event of his sin being removed, his iniquity taken away, is not a series of moments. You know, we say God is a simple being. He does not experience, or he does not exist in a series of moments, from moment to moment to moment, like we exist in moment to moment to moment. This, the way this is constructed is, when the coal touched the lips, the sin was taken away immediately. There was not a pause. There's a logical progression, but there was not a chronological progression. And for us, think about this for a minute. When you say, in your own words, "Oili kinnan meti," I'm ruined because of my nature, and you beg God for forgiveness, it's immediate and it's complete. I don't care how many tattoos you have. I don't care how much hair you have or lack of hair. I know I get one of you, man. I'm looking, I see you guys. Come on. Help a brother out. But those things don't matter. And again, it is not your salvation to keep or lose. It is God's salvation that he gives to you. He keeps you. He won't lose you. Finally, Isaiah did something. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Here am I. Send me." This is one of the reasons why some people think that this whole event happened prior to chapter 1. Because then God sent him. And then Isaiah, the book, happened. But did you notice something there? Now, I've got the Hebrew right here. I don't see any negotiations here. I don't see any clarifications. Where are you going to send me, God? What are you going to do with me? I'll go, but I need a retirement plan. I'll go, but I need to be healthy. I'll go, but I'm not going to that neighborhood. I'll go, but I'm not gonna deal with drug addicts. What, are you crazy? I'm not gonna go to somewhere unsafe. Come on, God, tell me where you're gonna send me, then I'll make my decision. And yet, here, Isaiah just said, "I'll go. Don't know where I'm going, I'll go." Why did he do that? He just had his sin taken care of. He's not trying to earn anything. He's a changed man. Something happened to Isaiah that radically changed his outlook. Radically changed who he is. To where he would just go, and if you read on in chapter 6 about where he's going, holy smokes. It's not easy duty. But Isaiah didn't care. I'll go. How about you? Are you willing to go? Not knowing where God will take you? Are you willing to serve God regardless of where you end up in life? Now, I had a plan when I started seminary all those years ago. My whole plan was to get my master's and my PhD and then move to Russia or Ukraine and teach. Kind of worked out that I didn't. That was my plan. And it was a good plan. And I didn't think anything was going to go wrong or go right. It was just my plan. When I started Hebrew grammar way back when, a professor for our first, he called quizzes blessings. That's how warped this guy was. He said, "It's a blessing to demonstrate how much you have studied for the Lord." Put "if" in there, please. And so for our first quiz was the Hebrew alphabet. Now, I know the Hebrew alphabet now, no problem. But we had to write the alphabet. And so he called a person up, and he did Aleph, Beth, Gimel, Dalet, He. And the second person went up, Wow, Zion, Hey, Teh, Teh, Yod. And then he called me up. Now, in Hebrew, like in Greek, they have what are called medial forms and final forms for certain letters. So a medial form is the form a letter takes at the beginning or within a word. The final form is if that letter occurs at the end, it changes how it's written. So I had Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun, Samek, kind of rhythmic. So I wrote them, Kaf, final Kaf, Lamed, Mem, Nun, final Nun, Samek, whichever way it goes. And I sat down. And then the next person went up. And so he went through the alphabet. He came to my line and says, "Does anyone see anything wrong with what Patrick had written?" And someone said, his final cough is wrong. I'd written that the cough is a k sound. So the final form of cough is like this. And it has two dots right here. Or it could have an, never mind, it has two dots right here. But it looks like this. The way I wrote it, I was in a hurry. I was nervous. Mine was more like this. The little curve there. So I just... And Beth said, his final cough is wrong. And the cough is wrong. I was like, woman, this is seminary. It's kind of like church. Keep your mouth shut. I was upset, pointing out my error. Then I found out later she made the same error. That's why she said something. But that's when I first noticed Beth. Wasn't a good first impression. When I would get into school on Tuesdays and Thursdays, Beth was always sitting at one of the tables studying. And she would always say, good morning. And I'd walk by with my 7-Eleven cup of coffee. I'd walk right by her. Your final coffee's wrong. One day I stopped and asked her a question. I don't remember what the question was. It was something we had gone over the previous class, and I was just confused. And she answered me, and so I sat down, we started talking about that particular issue. And, you know, I was plotting my revenge for your final conference on. And it did come to fruition at one point. I did get back at her. I married her. 20 years with me, that final cough is looking pretty good right now. But yeah, we got married and a couple years later, and we got married in between classes, in between semesters. That's how we were back then. We finished our Hebrew exegetical principles class, and then we were going into how to write a paper class. In the summer, we got married right in between that, had our honeymoon, came back, started going back to school. And we found out about a month or so, maybe 5 weeks after we were married, that we were pregnant, or Beth was pregnant. And I was beside myself with joy. I mean, I was so happy. I never thought I'd get married, much less be a dad. And here I am, I got a kid. And the church we were attending at the time had a big 4th of July celebration that we went to. It was on, I believe the 4th was on a Friday that year. We went up, and Beth was like the first child of the church. Her dad was the pastor. And so everyone was all gaga. Oh, you got to have a baby. Oh, you got to. Yeah. We know. So we went up and we came back. And that weekend, on the 5th of July, at 11:30 at night, our baby died. I have never been devastated like that. And I still feel it. After all these years, I still feel it. I couldn't do anything. I couldn't fix it. Beth was sitting up in bed, rocking back and forth in pain. And I couldn't fix it. We named our child Sovereignty Grace. We chose that name because whenever we have an opportunity to share with people about our loss, we want them to understand that God is sovereign even in the death of a child. And his grace is sufficient even when that child is mine. I remember we were about halfway done with our class, and neither one of us wanted to finish. And through the events that followed, I had my own vision of who God is. Came through three professors. The first was Dr. Holliker. He was teaching the class we were taking in the summer, and we didn't want to finish the class. We were just done. So I emailed him. I said, we'd like to take an incomplete and then finish this class at some future time. And he said, well, you need to come up anyway. So come on up and we'll talk about this. Dr. Holliker, did you know Dr. Holliker? Yeah. Nice guy, a total gentleman. But you could have cast him in Schindler's List as Amon Goeth because the way he looked stern. He looked like, ew, I don't want to deal with that guy. But he was such a gentleman. And we went up and we met with him. He was in his office. We went into his office. And the first thing he said to us was not anything about class. He said, I want you to know that my wife and I lost our first child too and went on to have healthy children. And then he said, you're welcome to take an incomplete if you want, or I can grade you where you are and you're done. He didn't have to do that. We took the grade and left. We ran. But in that moment, I saw God's grace. He didn't have to do that. He could have said, no. We were beyond the time he could drop. We were beyond the midpoint. We were beyond the point of no return. And yet he said, I'll grade you where you are. That was my first glimpse at God's magnificent grace to us. When the next semester started, we were coming back from the bookstore, and Dr. Quick, who is my practical theology professor, was leaving the seminary, and we were coming back, and Dr. Quick and I didn't see eye to eye on a lot of things, which is fine. It's okay to disagree. But as he was walking towards us, he stopped us, and he looked at Beth, and he said, hey, girl, I heard about your loss, and I'm praying for you. And he gave her a hug. And I'm watching this happen, and what I was not thinking was, who's this balloon head hugging my wife? I saw God's compassion through that man toward my wife and toward me as we were hurting badly. We were in the seminary building at one point, and Dr. Beal, who was one of our Hebrew professors, Dr. Beal has had diabetes his whole life, and I don't know how many eye surgeries the man has had so he could see. He had what's called frozen shoulder syndrome, so his arms couldn't move that much, and his hands were crippled. They're like this. He figured out a way of tying in a ping pong paddle so he could play ping pong with his students. I never played him. He was too good for me. My hope was always, okay, just get him busy and he'll have a low blood sugar episode and he'll conk out. Then you can win. But we were standing there, a few of us were talking, and I felt this tap on my shoulder. This shoulder, like this. And I turned, it was Dr. Beal. This man looked at me and said, I heard about your loss. Please know I'm praying for you. Please let Beth know I'm praying for her. Here's a man with a mountain of issues, health issues. Not being paid his market value. And he's praying for me. I caught a glimpse of God's love. What changed me is the same thing that changed Isaiah. I caught a vision of who God is. And he used other Christians to accomplish that. So, what about you? Are you willing to be used? Are you willing to go somewhere and show who God is? Not say it, but show it. Are you willing to be used by God that way? Are you willing to be changed? To be devastated so much by the glory of God that you're not the same? We've lost so much these days. And the saddest thing is we've lost the wow of God. We've lost the ability to understand the gravity of my sin. I hope that you're changed today. Not because of me, but because you get a vision of who God is. And you carry that vision. And you show that vision. And you share that vision. Because, folks, that's what's going to change. That's what's going to change people. They need to see God in you. Are you willing? God's saying, whom shall I send? I'll go. Anybody want to join me? In the year of my first child's death, I saw the Lord, lofty and exalted. Get a vision of who God is. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I don't even know what to say. Saying I love you is just not enough. Father, I ask that you break me, that you devastate me again. I ask that you change me more into your image. Send me where you want me to go. Father, I ask that for every person here who names your son as their Savior, that they would be changed, they would be devastated, that they would lose their sense of self in the brightness of your glory. Father, I beg you, make this church, this little fellowship on a hill, your bright light in these very dark days. change us and remake us in your image. I ask this in Jesus' name.